Well, we're going to pick up where we left off, and we left off in beginning of Luke 5. So if you want to, and Father, once again, just we ask that you would be here, that you would teach us, Lord, that we would have ears to hear, eyes to read, Lord, hearts to receive, souls to be filled and to be blessed, Lord, by your word tonight, and that you'd give us our eyes, Lord, and open our eyes to see you tonight. Your name, amen. So at the end of chapter 4, Jesus gives one of his mission statements there in verse 43, when the crowds were trying to keep him in that first town where they wanted to have him stay there. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent. And if you remember, we read about how Jesus taught in the synagogue there in his hometown, wasn't received well. In fact, they tried to push him off the cliff, right? And Jesus had shared with them, I'm here to bless Israel, the brokenhearted, I'm trying to find that verse, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to preach the gospel to the poor, to give sight to the blind. This is in verse 18, quoting from Isaiah, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And not only just in Israel, but then Jesus shares for Gentiles as well, bringing up that the widow that Elijah stayed with and brought miraculous food to, and Naaman the Syrian, who was healed of leprosy. And when that those miracles weren't happening in Israel, so the as you remember, the people weren't real receptive there in the synagogue to Jesus saying, I'm here to say the Gentiles will be blessed. Jesus is starting a new thing, and they wanted to push him off the cliff. But as we see at the end of the chapter, verse 44, it says he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. And I like that. He didn't say, well, they were mean to me at church, so I'm never going again. As was his custom, Jesus went to church, spent a lot of time in church. Jesus is into church. And it's really the reason that we gather as the church, because Jesus, it's his habit, it's his custom, if you will, to meet with the church when we're gathered. It's a very special thing that happens and can happen when the church gathers together. It's a dynamic that I think Chris talked about last week, in Hebrews, being assembled together. And I love how that phraseology is. It's being built up, I think, as Peter says, as a holy temple. And we sometimes we try to stay disassembled, and it's for God's glory, it's for God's work that he builds us up, and he's built up our little fellowship and knitted us together, as we were praying about before the service, in a wonderful way. So just continuing on there, as that's our context, our backdrop, Jesus is going to other cities preaching because that's his purpose. And so they're picking up in chapter 5 of Luke, if you're just joining us. So it was, as the multitude pressed around him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, also known as the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And as we're going to read on, if I was one of those fishermen, I'd be throwing away my net, because they had a net of zero the previous night, as we'll find out. But it's quite interesting, and the fishermen there and at the Sea of Galilee, they would fish at night. That's when the fish would come closer to the shore to feed, and during the day they would go out in the deep and stay out of sight. But these fishermen, after having a bad night, a fruitless night, they washed their nets, as it was needful that they would do that. The nets, if they wouldn't do that, if they wouldn't clean them with fresh water and then stretch them out, the nets would rot and the nets would break. And it's a pretty good description of the church and people. We're a big net. And he cleans us through the word, the washing of his word. And he stretches us, if you will. We go through trying times, some difficulties. And there he is kind of stretching us so that when the big haul comes in, we won't break. We won't. It is a, that is a mostly freshwater lake. I want to say it comes from the Jordan River and then flows down into the Dead Sea, I believe. So it's mostly freshwater, but a lot of gunk in there, I'm sure.
Yeah.
So it was important that they would wash, that they would wash the fish guts and whatever off the nets. So we're stretched and we're washed as part of the church, as Jesus would do to us. But I like this, that they didn't know what was going to happen. We'll read in the story. They didn't know that they were going to have a giant haul coming. If they decided, forget it, we're not going to catch anything tomorrow anyway, we'll just put the net aside, the net would break. It would begin to break, as we're going to read. Even after they were washing it and tending the nets, they were taking care of it. A good analogy for us to not be disheartened when ministry or things aren't working out, or are witnessing or encouraging of folks is just seemingly going nowhere. Keep washing that net. Keep getting washed. And don't mind the stretching, because a big haul could be just right around the corner. So Jesus there in verse 3, he got into one of the boats. Didn't wait for an invitation. He just got in, which was Simon's. And he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boats. We saw there in verse 1, they were pressing around him. And Jesus, just to put a little bit of distance between him and the crowd, and to use that lake, as you've ever experienced that, the lake of lakes and smooth waters can act as sort of a PA system. The noise, voices naturally kind of bounce off the water and are amplified. If you ever try that, you just go out on shore and talk to somebody as they're further in, you can hear the waves on the waves, the voice waves kind of naturally just occurring. So Jesus taking advantage of that, and probably also taking advantage of taking Simon out for a captive audience, either in the boat or maybe Simon there holding the boat in the water itself, and just having to listen to what Jesus was going to say and teach. And he taught there, it says in verse 3, and in verse 4, when he had stopped speaking, bless you, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master." That word means kind of rabbi, teacher, not kurios or kyrie, Lord, but rather what they would call the rabbis. And as if to say, perhaps, Bible teacher, pastor, not Mr. Fisherman, because, well, Simon's the fisherman, but "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. But nevertheless, at your word," something Jesus had said, and the way Jesus said it, what Simon heard, what perhaps he knew about Jesus, this guy, this miracle worker, here he was in his boat. "Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net." And when they had done this, fishing during the daytime in the Sea of Galilee, that doesn't work, but when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. Good thing they had washed it at least a little bit. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help. And I like that our boat, if you will, Calvary Chapel, Healdsburg, just one of many boats in the pond, in the lake, in the sea. And I thank God for other boats. And there's boats that have different styles and flavors and louder music or rock and roll guitars or the swishing of robes and even incense, because there's a lot of different kinds of fish out there that are attracted, that are baited to different things. I know a friend of mine is just loves the Catholic traditions and loves those things. And I've shared with her, there's certainly a lot of things that are traditional and can't find in the Bible. Make sure you're taking in the Word, and sure enough, they have Bible studies, and talked with her about them, and they're fantastic, and they're people that love the Lord. So a lot of different flavors, a lot of different opportunities for folks to go fit in with another school of fish, another boat. So I'm glad we have that help. As Simon did, he had his partners come alongside and help pick up the fish. And I think we need that. There's certainly a place for discussion and in love, gentle pointing out it's good, you know, churches, you ought to be teaching the Word. You ought to be loving people, not spending too much time on silly things. But we're all, frankly, on the same boat headed towards the shore of heaven. And we all ought to be working together. So they did there. So verse 7, they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats. So they began to sink. Quite a haul. And verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Not just master, rabbi, Bible teacher, but realizing who was in his boat at that moment. And I love that amazing reaction. And I like Peter, and I think I identify with Peter quite a bit. When I'm blessed by the Lord, or when I see what he's doing, I get a great sense of my own terrible self. I get a sense of his holiness. His bright light shines on my dark life, and I just am very aware of his presence, and just say, "Oh Lord, go away," because I feel terrible in your presence. I can have that feeling. When he wants to bless me, it's okay when he blesses Pauline and Don, because they're great. They're great folks, right? It's different when he blesses other people, but when he shows his face on me, or when I get the sense of that, it can be uncomfortable. So I just identify so much with Peter, but hopefully in a growing, healthier way as I grow older and realize, Lord, I forget, you love me just because you love me. I need to stop thinking about my own problems and rather thinking about you, Lord. But I think a healthy respect of his own self, not, I deserve that after toiling all night that as a fisherman, but realizing, it's your goodness, Lord. In verse 9, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and tells us who his partners were there, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Peter, busy washing his nets, tending his nets, and the other Gospels, I think, tell us that James and John's were mending the nets as well, and I think Andrew was with them, and we get a picture of kind of their ministries through that picture, through those descriptions. James and John, a ministry of love. Peter and Andrew, a ministry of really evangelism, always bringing people to Jesus. But they were not idle. They weren't sitting by. And that, you see that in the scriptures a lot. When we read that, Elisha, with those teams of oxen plowing away, the disciples here, we're going to see Matthew working. The Lord will often, in the scripture we see that, come to folks and use them when they're, well, they have their hand at the plow. And so it's just a word for us, if we're in that space, in that place of, oh, I'm not sure what you want us to do, Lord, always have it on the plow, whatever field that might be in, always waiting on him, not waiting sitting, but like the waiter would always bring out more water or more appetizers or whatever is needed at the table of the master. A good example for you and I. Verse 11, hearing that, so when they had brought their boats to land, when Jesus had said, you're gonna catch people, you're going to catch men, what did they do? They forsook all and followed him. Two boats full of fish. And maybe thinking, hey, we could do a ministry thing here, feed the hungry, all this fish, miracle-working Jesus, an enterprise, a great ministry opportunity. They just looked at that, and it must have looked like two boats full of stinky fish to them compared to Jesus and the mission of, I got to go preach. I got to go share the kingdom with people. And they caught that vision, not just those fish that day. Verse 12, as it happened, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And of course, leprosy in the Bible, a picture of sin, starts small, under the skin. It begins to rot the body. If I remember right, for a long time, they couldn't figure out how the disease progressed, because people's limbs and noses start to fall off and to start be eaten away. And as they studied these in some of these third world countries where there still is leprosy these days, it's still a disease. Well, they discovered what was happening. The nerve endings just get calloused. They stop working, which is interesting to think about sin as well, how that can cause a calloused heart or eating away and eroding of sensitivity to the Lord and of things of the Lord. Well, what was happening when these poor folks would go to sleep, the rats would come and start nibbling on them. And while they're asleep, they couldn't, with the nerve endings gone, they couldn't feel it. So in a lot of cases, that's why people's limbs and fingers and noses would be disappearing. It's quite, sorry, that's quite disgusting. A perfect picture of sin, really, of what it does, what it can do. And this, we're told here, this person full of leprosy. And all he does here is he just saw Jesus. Maybe he had heard about this rabbi from Galilee who had been healing. Maybe his own heart, maybe the Lord just spoke something to his heart. And he saw this man, this rabbi, this son of God, son of man there, and knew he needed to do something. And so he says he fell on his face. Matthew tells us he worshipped Jesus. Mark tells us he was kneeling down, and Luke says falling on his face, this idea of this progression, he's worshiping and then on his knees and then just on his face before Jesus. And Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And a word for me tonight, a word for maybe some of us tonight, are we willing? Am I willing that he should heal me? Am I willing to put that aside so that he can heal me? Because Jesus says here in the next verse 13, he put out his hand and touched him. Touched a leper. That was illegal. That was against the law. That was unwise. It was a contagious disease. But he touched him and said, I'm willing. I will that you would be cleansed. And of course, for this man, he was willing. He got down on his face and said, I can't do anything else but ask. Are you willing, Lord? And a place, I think, in a lot of ways, in many different ways, that we can come to the Lord and say, I just need to get on my face and say, Lord, I'm at the end of this, and I need you. I need to be willing myself and know that you're willing as well. And can you imagine a guy who knows how long he had leprosy, not probably being touched at all, but gets that just wonderful touch from Jesus. And immediately the leprosy left him. Hallelujah. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest. Make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. They are written in Leviticus, I think chapter 14, 13 or 14. And if you read those, I remember our pastor over in Napa years ago taking us through Leviticus. Bill, Glenn knows Bill over there, and some of you know Bill Walden in Napa. And a precious moment, Bill could sometimes get emotional over certain things. And when he came to that section of in Leviticus, I think chapter 14, reading these verses, a section of verses of what happened when a leper was healed, these very detailed instructions, take the log of oil and do this and get birds and wash them over the and let one of the birds go, and all these very detailed instructions. But when it got to this section, Bill just started getting really emotional, Pastor Bill, and reading this. And we're thinking, I'm not sure why he's getting so emotional. And he says, don't you see it, guys? Don't you remember? We just read a couple of chapters earlier. This is the same thing that they would do for the priests, to anoint the priests for ministry. When a leper was cleansed, they were like treating him like a priest. One of the a high honor, a high calling, if you will. And it was beautiful. We all started crying when we saw that. Being healed from leprosy, taken away from sin, you're now a priest. You're part of the royal priesthood. I so appreciate that. That's a wonderful memory I have of just, I love those, of just when the Lord kind of touches the word and you understand in a way that you just didn't two or three seconds prior. And so, I'll never forget that. And so funny. Remember in the last chapter, Jesus said, no one's been ever healed of leprosy in Israel. Naaman was way back in I'm trying to remember, in Numbers maybe. Miriam, remember, she had leprosy and then she was healed. That's it. They had these detailed instructions. Could you imagine the priests coming to, you know, study Leviticus 13 or 14 saying, well, this is what, I don't know, this is never going to happen. So as Jesus was healing, I wonder if any of these guys actually made it to the priest, like Jesus told them, just get over there so they see this thing happening. Can you just see Jesus with a twinkle in his eye saying, they need to see what's happening. But verse 15, we're not really good at following instructions, are we? However, Jesus says, don't go in and tell anybody, and they go and tell everybody. And then Matthew 28, Jesus says, go tell everybody, and we don't tell anybody. What's wrong with this? So the report went around. The other gospel tells us he just spread it, this report all around. Look what he's done for me. And I don't blame him so much. This report went around concerning him all the more, and the great multitudes came together and to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. I think Mark tells us he needed to get away from the crowd. Didn't want that circus, carnival, healing service atmosphere that some of us have kind of seen, and it's like, okay, I don't know what this is about, and, you know, when we've seen that. And it's just what he wanted to avoid. So he would withdraw. Verse 17, now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching, and there were the Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, would come out of every town of Galilee Judea and Jerusalem. There's a whole crowd of them. And it's interesting that the Old Testament does say, the Torah, Deuteronomy says, you know, if there is a prophet, the leader should come out and judge, make sure he's not a false prophet. So I can't fault them for doing this, but they're coming out. But I wonder, they're sitting by, as they would have a habit of doing. They would be judging, what's this young rabbi all about? Who was his teacher? They would always be asking, who is your rabbi? Who did you learn from? But it says here that the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And I think the them there is talking about, of course, the people around. But I sort of chuckle, and I think, I wonder if the power was there to heal the Pharisees, perhaps of their unbelief, but didn't take advantage of that. But the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And that tells me that, you know, at times, speaking of the healing in the previous vignette section there, apparently the power is not always. And if Jesus, the great physician, at some times there's the power present with him to heal, and apparently the power wasn't present to heal at other times, as it I think says, and when he was in his hometown, he could do no mighty work except heal a couple people, which we think would be great, right? I think that would also be true for his people. I don't quite believe that folks necessarily have the gift of healing. I think there's gifts of healing that are given when the power is present, and there may be through a person that sensitive to that, to the Spirit in that moving. But it would appear to me, by what Scripture would say, it's gifts that are given of healing. But a good gift to pray for nonetheless, always. So in this instance, it was present, the power to heal. And verse 18, behold, a man brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. Good friends they were. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, I got to think, it's like, were those Pharisees just taking up space? Oh, golly, I hope not. I hope they just weren't filling up and preventing people from coming in. But, well, these guys, it didn't matter. Well, they went up to the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. They pulled the roof off the place, and they let the guy down through the roof on his, probably tying his cot, if you will, with four ropes. I can just kind of visualize and letting him down. And it was interesting, Josephus, the historian, talks about sometimes when people would die in the house, they didn't want to bring a casket in, or it was actually easy for them to kind of take a piece of the roof off and let a coffin down. He actually talks about this, so it may not have been that unusual. We think it's absolutely crazy that this would happen. But these guys, you got to appreciate their persistence, their faith, that now was the time, and certainly verse 20, as this bed is lowered down in front of Jesus, it says, when he saw their faith, not just the man's in the cot, but certainly the guy's letting him down, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. When we pray together, when we pray for people, I find like praying for Jim and Lisa in their ministry, I find it easier. My faith is at a, I would say, a high level praying for someone else or for your ministry, knowing I know that God wants to work through them and CMA ministry and Tuesday nights in Healdsburg, Thursday nights in Windsor. I know that. And so I don't have problem with my faith praying for that or something else or someone else in the church. So when I got to pray for myself, oh, Lord, you know me. Whatever. And it's a neat thing, though, to pray with people, for people, because it does build your faith up. It really does. And so these guys, they had faith for this guy. Let's do this. Let's do this for our friend here. And Jesus says, be healed. No, he says, man, your sins are forgiven you. And that is my greatest need. And that is your greatest need. We're all tripped up, paralyzed, knocked down, beaten up, wiped out by sin. Our greatest need is to know that we're forgiven. Past, present, future. It is tradition in the church that this man's paralysis was brought on by a sexually transmitted disease. And there's good reason to that the folks that study those things bring that up. And it's quite possible, at least, that his sickness was caused by something he did. And so to hear those words, not knowing what to expect, but hopefully at the least hoping that Jesus would say, okay, you're healed, get up. But to hear your sins are forgiven, I wonder what reaction that man in the cot laying down would have had. Would it have been disappointment that he didn't say be healed? Would it have taken him a moment or two to think about what Jesus had said and if it was true? This is something we all need, that, and this is something that our friends, our people we come in contact with. You're forgiven. Christ died for you. You're forgiven. Whatever you did, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how good or bad you think you are. You're forgiven anyway. Just hang on to that. Believe in that. So our good friends, the scribes, there in verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason to themselves, and that's always a bad thing. when you start to think about and reason to yourself with your own reasoning, not a good start. They said, "So, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They're this close. They're this close. Jesus is God. They're this close to the truth. But Jesus, not even hearing them, but perceiving what they were thinking, hearing their reasoning, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk?" And I would ask you that question. What do you think is easier to say? Why would you say that? Your sins are forgiven. Because who can know? So I said, "Jim, your sins are forgiven." Bang, done. How do I know? That's actually... So I agree with you. In the world, in the non-spiritual world, I can't think of what I'm trying to say, carnal world, in what we can see in the world, it's like, yeah, I would say your sins are forgiven. I would never say, probably, rise up and walk, because, well, we're talking something spiritual, highly spiritual. Yeah, your sins are forgiven. Like, so I guess we'll find out in heaven. You know, we'll see. Make a note. We'll see if he's there. The other thing that intrigues me is, you know, I'm sure these Pharisees were thinking, oh, okay, he's got to get a sheep and take it to the temple and do the whole thing. It's like, that's how you get your sins forgiven, not by some rabbi saying this in a house, the guy's coming down to the roof. This is all wrong. But for Jesus, what's easier for him to say? Rise up and walk? Just takes a word. Your sins are forgiven. That takes a sacrifice of his whole life. Harder for him to say that, I would, in that sense. But I love that he did. But verse 24, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And you might make a note of that. That's the first time the Son of Man is mentioned here in Luke. And that principle of first mention. What's this? What's the mission of the Son of Man? To forgive sin. But that you may know, there's power. He said to the man who was paralyzed, and maybe only him, because maybe everybody else would have risen up and walked if he said this, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house. Check this out, glorifying God. And we see that often in the Gospels. We see it really all the time. Somehow, some way, how Jesus operated, doing miracles, people would glorify God, Father. They'd say, thank God, thank... Oh, and, you know, one leper would come back to thank Jesus, right? Out of the 10. But somehow, it was done that in a way that was just beautiful. I pray that that would be a mark of our fellowship. None of us would get the glory. We don't deserve it. Be honest. But that God would get the glory. And I just wonder, I read the words of Jesus and my mind goes a wondering when he says, take up your bed, go to your house. I just wonder, it's like, maybe he hadn't been to his house because of what had happened. His family was mad at him, wouldn't accept him, perhaps. Don't know for sure. But I take those words of Jesus seriously when he says little phrases like that. Just get up, go home. Go where you belong. When Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, you remember the story. He came into the house, and they were all, there was the hired weepers and the people making all the noise and wailers and instruments, and he said, get out of here. She's just sleeping. And they mocked him. And he said, no, just go. And he goes up and he just takes the parents, doesn't want that atmosphere again, that circus deal, carnival. Goes up and heals her. And the parents are overjoyed. And he said to the parents, now give her something to eat. She's hungry. Give her a burger. It says the first happy meal ever right there. A really happy meal. And this, I marvel at that, because Jesus, he's so practical at times too. It's like, eat, who can eat at a time like this? Where, you know, just, she's hungry. I love that about the Lord. And so this dancing former paralytic glorifies God. And verse 26, it has this effect on the rest. They were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Strange things. What is going on? Now, there's often the question, though, who fixed the roof? And I will say this, what we get to do on Sundays out in the under the trees, it's amazing. But there's a lot of folks, and I'm so thankful, a lot of people that come early and stay late to fix the roof, right? They come cleaning up things. We're a pretty clean church anyway, and there's not that many of us. It's not that crazy. It's not like we're some teenage concert. But I do appreciate, and there's folks that just hang in there until the bitter end. In verse 27, as Jesus continues, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. We know him as Matthew, sitting at the tax office, at the IRS. Those tax folks, those publicans are called in the old King James, should realize they were given a number that they knew and that the Roman government knew that was their quota to raise for the year or the month, whatever that quota number was. Whatever else they got to keep. And so they were despised. They were hated folk, even more than, so believe it or not, than our own IRS. They were more hated, and because they were Jews kind of ripping off other Jews. And so for Jesus to do this, well, that was going to create a scandal. And he said to him, "Follow me." And sure enough, Matthew, he left all, rose up and followed him. Just like those disciples. They left the boats, left the fish, left the nets. Matthew just takes off from the office. That's a word that'll preach for me. Getting out of the office. Verse 29, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. I love that. Matthew says, I got to tell my friends. I got to bring my friends over and bring Jesus. I got to bring them all together. I love that about these disciples. Don't know that they had it all figured out, but and some things they did, they just said, that's all I can do is bring them together. Oh my goodness. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And I like this because they complain against the disciples, but Jesus answered and said to them, because he's got the right answer, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." And I would add, those who think they are well don't go to the doctor. "They've got no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, how do you think the tax collectors felt hearing that? Hopefully understanding, he's loving us. He's loving on us. He's calling us. And I think they knew, the publicans, the tax collectors, knew what he was talking about, obviously. Well, they continued on, verse 33. They said to him, "Why do the disciples of John the Baptist, fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but your disciples, eat and drink?" If you remember, Jesus was accused of being a glutton, eating with sinners, partying. He was apparently the life of the party, so to speak. But he always changed the atmosphere of the party, did he not? And that would be, if you're into parties, that's got to be your standard. If you're changing the atmosphere as you go to whatever party it might be, just get-togethers, that's great. If as Yakov Smirnoff used to say, if party change you, if you remember that guy, Yakov, if the party's changing you, if you're walking out of the tavern smelling like booze or whatever, and just, well, that's not going to be a good witness. But if you're changing the inside, well, then I'd say that's okay. Go to those parties. Well, Jesus answers them, verse 34, when they talked about, why are you guys always eating? You're never fasting. He said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Does it make any sense to, go to a wedding and there's no food and nothing to drink? And that doesn't make any sense. I'm the bridegroom. These guys, they're the bride. We're celebrating. Verse 35, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." And you can surely bet, as Jesus was in the grave, when he'd been taken away on the cross, as the disciples were gathered together in that upper room, boy, there was a lot of praying, and I'm sure some fasting, and not a whole lot of eating and celebrating was going on. True statement from Jesus. And verse 36, "Then he spoke a parable to them." You remember what parables are? They're earthly stories with heavenly meanings, spiritual stories that would conceal sometimes, for those who just didn't want to understand spiritual matters, they would end up concealing those spiritual things. For those who were interested, for those who wanted to understand more about the kingdom, the things of the Spirit, it would be a revealing, it would be an analogy that would just explain more, a dual purpose, those parables. And Jesus said this parable, "No one puts a piece from a garment, from a new garment, on an old one. Otherwise, that makes a tear, And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. I used to have tough skin jeans growing up. I think those were Kmart brand, if I remember right, tough skins. I used to have Tonka trucks. My mom says I was the one kid that could break the Tonka trucks. And my tough skin jeans had holes in them. And I remember she used to put these patches on them, iron on these patches, and sometimes sew them on, and they would last about a week, I think. And I think partly, what, you know, it's this new patch material going on an old pair of jeans, and you put goes in the wash, and it just rips away. Or I would just slide on the grass and rip it anyway. Jesus is saying, I didn't come to patch up the old system of Judaism, of fasting, of religiosity. I'm not coming to just kind of put a little touch of this or that on. I'm not coming to patch up that old system. I am doing a whole new thing. Because he goes on to say, no one puts new wine in old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. We know a little bit about wine, being in the wine country. I work at a place that deals a lot with wine, and even I've come to learn when the grape juice is fermenting, a great deal of carbon dioxide gas is produced, and it could be quite dangerous, actually, in the amounts of fermentation that occur. I was with my guy I was working with, and a very experienced construction person in the wine industry. We were taking a look at a winery, and somebody had a tank open and was just shoveling out just shovelfuls of the grape pomace out of the tank as the tank had been drained out. And we were standing, kind of watching this. We were talking. We happened to be standing in the air intake. It's actually the exhaust system, because so much carbon dioxide builds up. There's detection devices that say, oh, there's too much. That can be dangerous for people. Anything that needs to breathe oxygen can become very dangerous. So these detectors go off, and they turn on the ventilation and start sucking all that carbon dioxide, which sits low to the ground, heavier than air, and sucks it. Well, we were standing right in front of the right in front of the intake. Smart project construction manager looked at us all standing there. Well, after a couple moments, he kind of grabbed us and pulled us aside, because we didn't realize it. We were all kind of starting to get kind of really sleepy. That's why it's good that the air kind of circulates in a room like this, too, with me talking, you know, talking a lot of carbon dioxide coming out, gospel gas coming out. So that's what happened. When new wine, when grape juice is fermenting, it's pushing out, it's expanding, it's releasing this pressure. And, well, an old wineskin, they were very valuable wineskins back in those days. But they would, after a while, they would kind of get old and kind of crusty and hard. And it was a bad idea to put in brand new wine, because that old wineskin couldn't take the pressure, and it would break, it would split, and the wine would spill out. And you've got a busted wineskin, and you've got your day's wine sitting on the ground. It's not a good proposition. Right. They'd be pliable. Right.
Absolutely.
And Jesus says that there. He said, nobody does that. Nobody puts new wine into old wineskins. They knew that, apparently, back then. Verse 38, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. And like Don says, Jesus agrees with Don. And both are preserved. You have your wineskin, and you've got your wine. And I've been pondering this verse, and it's interesting to me. I like Jesus' analogy, saying, I've not come to patch up the old system, Judaism. Whole new thing. And that new thing couldn't be contained in an old, crusty, hardened wineskin. The old system. The people, perhaps, that have gotten crusty. And as I've been pondering this, and I mentioned I was reading that book, Captive in Iran. These two young ladies spent 288 days in prison, and all but 18 of those days in Evin prison, the worst possible prison in Iran, where Saeed Abadani is presently and has been for 2 years. And these were ladies, and they were fortunate. They were blessed by God. They weren't beaten. They weren't tortured, as has been for Saeed. He's been brutally beaten. But this was something, this was a new work in their lives, being taken to prison. They were put in prison because they handed out 20,000 New Testaments in Iran, in Tehran. Just everyone they met, they said, "Do you know Jesus? Would you like to know? Here's a New Testament," 20,000. So they were arrested for promoting Christianity and eventually released when it became such public knowledge. There was such public pressure and international pressure on Iran to, you're imprisoning women because they're Christian. And so they were eventually pressured to release them, praying the same for Saeed. But a new work was happening in their ministry, if you will. And they weren't allowed to keep a Bible. They actually found a couple pieces of Bibles in the prison somehow. God had just left them, gracefully left them. But this new work that was occurring, they were very flexible, these ladies. They suffered quite a bit. They became very malnourished. They had to endure quite a bit in terrible conditions. And that's got me thinking about, Lord, what new things, what new works, as wine is a picture of in the scriptures, really the work of the Spirit, the wine of the Spirit, the joy of the Spirit, if you will, and the working of the Spirit. What new works, what fresh outpourings does he want to do? And what should we do? What could we do as a church, as people, to be a part of that? And I do see, this speaks volumes to me, being born and raised in a church, in a system that is very hard and very old, very crusty, very inflexible. And I don't think that God does a lot of new things. There's not a lot of outpourings, lest it break the system, lest it break that lowercase church, and lest the wine be dispilled and of no use. And so I've been thinking about that. Calvary Chapel is going through an interesting time right now. For those, I know some are very well aware of this. We're not so much Calvary Chapelites that we talk about it very often, but Chuck Smith, of course, passing away recently, and now the church, that's the founder of the church, Calvary Chapel, where he was part of his vision. Now that vision is being passed along to the next generation. And there's contention of the church of, well, what direction should that be? He's got a different vision. They've got a different vision. What's going to happen? And Chris is there down at a pastor's conference right now, where a lot of these things are being talked about. And I think a lot of things are, it wasn't Chuck's vision. This was the Lord's doing. And we just want to continue in what he wants to do. I think that's really what the right answer is. And it affects our church in a small way, probably. We're probably affected by more things of just in our community. Our ministry at Lytton Springs, guys, if you haven't had a chance to go, you may want to check it out. They're giving us free rein to preach the Bible. Glenn knows. At Celebrate Recovery. Recovery is a biblically based program, but it's a program. And we've had more freedom, and the guys are responding up there at Lytton in a way that I wouldn't have even thought was possible. The prayer table out on Tuesday nights, meals on Sundays at the St. Paul's, I think it is, right? The Episcopal Church. Lord, what opportunities do we have? What fresh, new work, outpouring? How would you refresh those outpourings, Lord? How can we be vessels to be filled? Well, it's interesting. Jesus uses a couple different words. New wine, neos in the Greek, must be put into new kainos wineskins. He didn't use the same words. And I'm grateful for that, because he's not saying if you're an old wineskin, then sorry. Too bad. But kainos means renewed. You can't pour, you should pour, new wine into renewed wineskins, because not everybody can just afford to go out and buy a new wineskin, or we can't go backwards and become a new wineskin, but we can be renewed. And what they would do, they would take those wineskins and they would soak them in water for a day or two or seven. And after a while, they would feel it and it would become pliable and flexible again. And it was renewed. And of course, the water speaks of the water of the Word. Go soak your head, Jesus would say. Go soak in the Word. And if we're focused on the Word, and I think that we, as a church we are, we all wouldn't be sitting here if we weren't. If we're focused on the Word, stay in the Word, stay true to the Word, let the Word do its work, not just become something that we can all debate about and talk about and argue about, amillennial, whatever. But rather, Lord, what are you saying to me? What are you saying to my heart through your Word? What are you saying to our church? Are we hearing your Word correctly? Are we hearing your Word personally and individually? Then both are preserved, the work and the church and the people. The last verse here, Jesus says, no one having drunk old wine immediately desires new. Because you know what? The old is comfortable. The old's better. The new is unknown. The new work, whoa, the music, the who knows what. There's kids involved. There's all that. When Calvary Chapel was a new movement, the music was, wow. That hard rock love song, you know, music. I listen to it now. It's like, there was a Grateful Dead concert on TV that I passed by. I listened to it. It's like, I thought that was hard rock and roll. It's strange. It is strange music, but it's like, it's actually, compared to what's out today, wow. Yeah. I digress, but we can get wrapped up, can't we? And sometimes it's like, well, I like the not having to fix the roof often. I like things as they were. Jesus says the old is better. And speaking there to the Pharisees, I believe, and the scribes, saying, you guys are, you're probably not going to get it because you're in a system that's comfortable. But I pray for us that we wouldn't just be comfortable. God places that as a distant third, fourth, tenth, hundredth place to other things of the kingdom. And so I'm pondering, and I hope you would pray about and say, Lord, would you use us? Would you keep us flexible? Would you keep us pliable to your work, of what you would want to do in our fellowship and in others as well, because we're not the only boat out there. I know we think we do chicken right, like Colonel Sanders, but there's a lot of other chicken cookers, Popeyes or whatever. There's a lot of other places, right, that have different flavors of chicken, extra crispy. So would you pray, as we just close our time, as a church, let's just be thinking about that, praying about that. And so, Father, we have heard your word, Lord, and we've seen, Lord, what your Son did there in the Galilee region, Father, healing the sick, Lord, calling disciples, and teaching and admonishing and giving instruction, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we would heed and hear the instruction, Lord. And I pray for myself, for church leadership, those here, Lord, those who would hear your voice, Father, that we would just be soaked in your word and remain in that flexibility, Lord, to be used by you, to be filled by you, to be able to receive early a fresh outpouring of your Spirit, that it just may be passed through us, Father, and would bless and would save and would heal and would affect and impact, Lord, so many in this town, in this county, Lord, that just need you and need to hear your voice and need to repent and need to know that they need and they have a Savior and they have forgiveness. Not that we would be seeking Holy Spirit goosebumps, rather that it would be the power that you provide, Lord, to extend your kingdom, to extend the reach of your hands, Lord, to hearts that need your touch. I pray that we would be sensitive to and we'd be knitted with other boats, Lord, other churches who have the same vision, who have the same calling, Lord, just to be used as a vessel, as a vehicle for you to travel in and with, Lord, to reach people. So we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do your work in us, that the word, the Bible, as we go through it, it goes through us as well and does the cleansing work, Father, that we so desperately need. We thank you, Lord, that you've forgiven us and fulfilled our greatest need, Lord, above all else. And we thank you for your great sacrifice, Lord, that was so hard and so difficult. We just thank you, Lord, and we ask you to bless the rest of our night. Bring Chris and Mary home safely, Lord, this weekend. We just look forward again to coming together again to be a blessing to each other, to the body, Lord, and to you.